stand here in preparation to study Romans chapter 6, I want to say that I'm full of joy and thankfulness to be able to be in this passage of Scripture with all of you. I have been looking forward to the time we would spend this morning. The passage is rich, and it's worth studying. It's worth studying together. It's worth growing in together. But I want to say that it is truly a life and death situation. In fact, in this paragraph that we're studying, there is an expression of life made five times. The word life, five times. And the word death, eight times. It is a life and death situation. As we're here, I'm reminded about how magnificent our union with Christ is. It is truly amazing that we are united together with Christ. That union with Christ is wonderful. And that the wonder of that union is a resurrection in which we currently live. I think that's amazing. And I'm looking forward to studying it with you. The title for this morning is The Wonder of the Resurrection is Life. It's the third part. If you think, boy, I think I heard that title before. You have, twice before. The Wonder of the Resurrection is Life. If at some point today you have a question about something you would like to share it, please do. You can text it to that number, and we'll have an opportunity at the end to discuss it briefly. Here we are in our text of Romans. Now, let me give you some near and far context. I think context is important if we're going to study the Bible. And so the near and far context, I've been telling you for a couple weeks that the near context would be Romans 5, 6, and 7, especially 6 and 7. Romans 6 and 7 is a passage teaching us about our sanctification. You remember justification, sanctification, glorification? We are in the passages about sanctification, being hagios, holy, set apart. This is the will of God, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. The will of God is our sanctification. That's where we're at right now. We're studying God's plan for us to be set apart. Prior to studying this portion of sanctification, we were in Romans 4 and 5, where we talked about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Justification. This is the first pillar of God's redemptive gospel, justification. Now we're in Romans 5 and 6, or 6 and 7, sanctification. We're looking forward to Romans 8, where we're going to continue to be instructed about glorification. So here's what's happening. You may wonder, have I in fact been justified? You can be assured you have been justified as you walk in sanctification. You say, okay, now I'm confident. I see myself walking in growing holiness, progressive. Therefore, I'm pretty convinced glorification is coming because perseverance, continued growth, is assurance of glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And this is the context that we're in right now as we look at verses 9 through 11 of Romans 6. Now, here's what I want you to understand. I think we have a lot of work to unpack what most Christians are tempted to think. And that is that somehow there is a confession that can take place in your life that is the solution to everything God has planned for you. And as long as you have made that confession, the rest is not really relevant to God and only really becomes relevant to you at the moment you are standing at the crossroads between damnation and glorification, heaven and hell. I think that confession and repentance is sometimes viewed as a magical spell that frees us forever from sin's influence. As long as we have confessed our sin, then we don't have to struggle anymore with sin. We're not in spiritual warfare anymore. And so we can kind of just go through the motions. And adding some church to those motions is helpful. We, however, should understand that we need to die every day because we have died with Christ and now live with him. We, every day, need to increase our own delight in the kingdom of God over the kingdom of men. And so as we do the will of the Lord in sanctification, the question is, how will we do this? How will we do that sort of daily, convicted, intentional thinking about being sanctified, holy, dying to sin? How will we do that? How will we run with patience the race that is set before us, laying off the sins and the burdens which so easily beset us, running with patience? How will we? Well, I want to say two things. I said one of them to you last week, and that is that your faith is important. And the second one is that your Christology is important. Listen, here's the issue. You need to ask yourself, who is Jesus? You need to ask yourself, who is Jesus? Okay? So if we're talking about you growing up in holiness, which is God's plan for all of his justified people, then you should ask yourself and come to a growing, continuing answer, who is Jesus? Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Peter stumbles across the true answer as he's been led by God. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. God has revealed that answer. Who is Christ? We need to talk about that this morning. Let me review for a moment your faith being important. Let me review that for a minute. Do you remember last week we were in verse 8? Would you please look with me at Romans 6, verse number 8? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe, that we will live with him. If we have died with Christ, we believe we will live with him. Your faith is important in this sanctification. Looking forward to the future grace of God and all of its promises is important to our sanctification. Looking forward, if we have died with Christ, this section summarizes the previous verses. Do you believe that you have been united with Christ even in dying? Do you believe? In the courtroom, which this letter is being read out, it's legal language, it's courtroom language, and the apostle simply says, we have died with Christ. And we talked last week about the fact there's no objection. There's no sustainable objection. Wait. Hearsay, we're not sure we've died with Christ. There's no sustainable objection to that claim. Because that reality has already been unpacked in the Bible. We have, in fact, been so united with Jesus Christ that we are even included in his death. Then, you see an if-then, a first-degree condition statement. If we have died with Christ, we believe we will live with him. We faith that we will live with him. Now, this is important because verse number 8 could be a reference to glorification all of a sudden, which would be weird because we're not really expecting to talk about glorification until we get to Romans 8. But living together with God forever, or Christ forever, seems like a reference to heaven. Is the promise that we, dying with Christ, will live with him, is it a promise that is exclusively pertaining to eternal life in heaven? I don't think so. While it is applicable and relevant to that, Romans chapter 6 doesn't really lead us to think that all of a sudden Paul's skipped from sanctification into glorification. Romans chapter 6 is dealing with the question in verses 1, 2, and 3. Can we continue to have lives marked by sin because our justification was by grace alone? And the answer is no. How can we who have died to sin live in it anymore? Verse 4. That's what he's unpacking. So listen, when we read, we have died with Christ, we live with Christ. You need to understand that that is not a reference to heaven. That is a reference to Mother's Day. That is a reference to Sunday, to Monday, to Tuesday, to work, to conference meetings, to driving the kids to school. This is a reference to living now. Okay? We talked about our great God being the God of the living, and we are united with a resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your faith in that is important if you're going to walk in this. To truly believe that who you used to be, with all of its vulnerability to sin, with all of its shackles and enslavement to sin, is dead, and you are risen with Christ to live. Faith in that is going to be imperative. Let me talk to you, though, second. This is what I want to spend our time on this morning. So that was the first point. That was really fast, right? Record, time, point number one. And I only have 2 points. Good news. Point number two is this. Your Christology is important. We are doing the life of a church in a time when there are not a lot of voices saying things like, your Christology matters. You're not really hearing much of that. You might hear, these 7 steps to a healthier marriage matter. Or these 14 steps to a better job are important. And you might hear things like that. So having a point that says your Christology is imperative. Here's why I bring that up. I don't think that sitting here is always simple. I think it takes a certain stamina intellectually, and I'm thoughtful of you. I know that this is not easy. And so I think of you, I pray for you as you sit here, and right now I will be praying for you because we need to talk about Christology. We need to talk hard about Christology. Let's get into this, and let's look right away in verse number 9. We believe that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. We believe that Christ being raised from the dead. Here's the first thing I want to just draw your attention right to. Being raised. We believe that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. I want you to note, Christ did not raise himself from the dead. Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. Jesus. Christology, who is Jesus? Jesus, the Creator. Could not, I labored over that word, could not. I feel like that's the right word to use. If you want to help me understand why that's not the word I should have used, I am willing to listen. Jesus Christ could not have raised himself from the dead. Now, that's a hard statement, especially when we consider who is Jesus. Jesus is the Creator. Just listen to a couple passages about Christology. The first one would be John 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And can't? I understand. He was in the beginning with God. Listen to verse 3. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And life was the light of men. In Jesus is life. And I just made the statement he could not have raised himself from the dead. Listen to another passage, Colossians chapter 1. By Jesus all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. Jesus created dominions. You need to put a mental bookmark in that page. Jesus created dominions. Just say the word dominion. Okay, you need to bookmark that. Okay, Jesus created thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him everything he might have preeminence. He could not raise himself from the dead. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus, the scene is John, it's amazing. There's no one there who's worthy to unroll the scroll. You could think of the scroll as being the deed or the title to creation. And there's no one there who's worthy to break the seal and to open it, save one, the creator and recreator. Creator and recreator. And John says, Jesus went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang this new song in heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they reign on earth. Worthy are you to take the scroll. And he could not raise himself from the dead. All right. Let me draw your attention again, if you want to just turn two pages forward to Romans chapter 8. Am I making too much of the statement that being raised from the dead? Romans chapter 8, I think, is going to reiterate the point. Romans 8:10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. So friend, your body is dead because of sin. Would you just do this with me? Let's do this as a faith family. Let's have a little, let's add to our life together a little trigger. Here's a trigger. Every time you put deodorant on, remember that you are spraying perfume on a corpse. Let's just do that together. It'll be weird, but it'll be our thing. That's what's happening, because your body is dead in sin. And if you don't spray some potpourri around, it's going to stink. Okay? So we'll do that. That'll be our thing. All right? Don't tell anybody. That's weird. If you're a visitor, don't tell your church, okay? We're doing that. People will not understand. That'll be your body is dead because of sin. And so you got to spray some smell good on it because it stinks. It's your body. Okay? Let's just do that. But there's more here. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit who raised Jesus, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So the only question I think that remains, I don't think there's a question anymore about did Jesus raise himself from the dead? I think the question that remains is why could Jesus not raise himself from the dead? He is life. In him, everything that has life has derived its life. But he could not give himself life? Why? Why not? Well, our passage here, as we make our way through verse 9, 10, and 11, is going to give us two of the reasons, and then I want to take you to one more. So I want to give you three reasons why I would say that Jesus could not. And I struggled with that word. I actually deleted it. And I wrote in the word did not. That was very safe. But I don't think it really would have helped us understand what was going on. And so I put the word could not back in. And again, if you think I need to think better about that, because I know he's omnipotent, I get that. But are there some things that God has chosen not to be able to do because of justice and holiness? I think this might be one of them. Okay, let's look in our text at two reasons why I'm suggesting Jesus could not raise himself from the dead. Let's look at two of them because I think they're powerful and they indicate what's important. The first one is, the reason that Jesus could not raise himself from the dead was because we are told here in our text that death had dominion over him. Death had dominion over him. Death, in the end of verse number 9, no longer has dominion over him. Now, Paul's use of this word, no longer, would seem to indicate that there is some point in Jesus' incarnate ministry where death has dominion over him, but no longer. Death is powerful. Death is a dominion. Do you still have that bookmark? What did Jesus create? All kingdoms and dominions. Death is powerful. We're told in Romans 5:14 that death is reigning over all those who are natural man in Adam and over all those who are law keepers under Moses. Death is reigning in those categories. You see, those are really the only two categories of people apart from Christ. Either the natural man, just born in his fallen state, or the more moral version of the natural man, the religious man. Those are only two categories. And all the planet, those are the only two people apart from Christ. The completely natural man or the natural man trying to clean himself up by his own effort. Those are the two categories. And death reigns in those categories. Death is reigning. Death has its dominion. In fact, the passage here, the word for reign, is from the word kurios. It's the same word we use to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kurios. Kurios, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew version of that word is used for the angel of death. You know, in Exodus, when the Passover is going to happen, and the angel of death, kurios. It's powerful. It's reigning. Death is reigning. And at some point, Jesus remains under that dominion. But, Paul says, it's no longer then, as he has conquered it, no longer is he under dominion. Now, Jesus absolutely could raise himself from the dead. Of course, that's completely hypothetical because Jesus never dies again. Listen to what Doug Moo writes. As Christ trod the lowly path of suffering on behalf of doomed sinners, he submitted himself even to the rule of death. But this is all past. There is no more death for him. He submitted himself even to the rule of death as he walked the lowly path that is laid out for us. So the first reason I think that Jesus could not have raised himself from the dead is that he had become our penal substitutionary atonement. He had not become a substitute atoner, ours. He bore our likeness even to the point of putting himself in subjection to the dominion of death. In that subjection, it wasn't a faux subjection. It wasn't a pretend or imitation likeness. He became flesh. He conquered sin and death in our place. That's the first reason I believe that Jesus could not have raised himself from the dead, and that is because he was standing in our place. And we couldn't. We couldn't raise ourselves from the dead. We couldn't conquer death, and Jesus was standing in our place. The second reason I think that Jesus is not going to raise himself from the dead is because he died to sin. Therefore, only a righteous judge could raise him from the dead. Let's read verse 10. The death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, early on in the week, I have a big whiteboard in my office, and I take the text that we're going to be studying, and I write that text out. It's good for me to write it. You know, you can read it and miss something, but when you write it, you're thinking about everything you're writing. So I'm writing this out, and I get to this verse. The death he died to sin. That's a weird article. Why does it say to sin and not for sin? The death he died to sin. And I thought, okay, and so then over on the right column, so then I color code everything, and on the right column, I write down words that I need to study. And this was one of them. What does it mean that Jesus died to sin? All right, let's look. Paul gives an important link in the chain of Christ's substitutionary atonement. An important link. Look back up at verse number 2. In chapter 6, verse number 2, he's answering the hypothetical question with a rhetorical question. How can we who died to sin live in it? So he's already promising us that there has not just been a death for sin, so the future's okay, but the present's a mess. We have died to sin. How did we die to sin? Because Christ, who we're united with, died to sin. Jesus didn't just die for sin. You see what happens, friend? I'm going to do this. Watch this. This is going to be super athletic. It's going to be crazy. Okay. This is justification, right? And glorification is all the way over there, right? So you just know what broad jump is? That's when you just put 2 feet like this and you just jump. I'm going to jump all the way from justification to glorification. I can't even say it with a straight face. I'm not going to do that. If Jesus just died for sin, then there should be no expectation that you are not still a slave to sin. Even though the promise is still true, because Jesus died for your sin, that there won't be eternal damnation. You'll go to heaven. But right now, let's all lower the bar. Just go ahead and do what you feel is right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Jesus has died for sin. And we all got a broad jump over sanctification, right from justification to glorification. That's what happens if all Jesus did was die for your sin. Then there's no condemnation, and yours is eternal life. But if Jesus died to sin, then you are no longer bound by the enslaving chains of sin. You are free to walk in newness of life. Okay? This is an important link. This is what Jesus has done. Paul is continuing to speak of sin like a ruler, like something that enslaves us or puts us into bondage. Just like death once had dominion over Christ, it has dominion over us. But Jesus died to sin. Jesus died to sin. He was subject to the power of sin. Because of his full identification with sinful people, sin could be said to have authority over Jesus. Not because he had ever participated, but because of his full identity with sinful people. How could he stand in our place condemned if he were not in our likeness as people who need to die to sin? Okay, he had never sinned. He had never sinned. There was no spot or blemish in him, but he was standing in our place. He made himself subject to the very power of sin. The critical difference being that he never succumbed to sin, never actually sinned. What does this mean? Now listen close. What does this mean? This means that the cross is the last move of sin. The cross was the last effort for sin to win. And the cross is the checkmate of God. The resurrection is the checkmate of God. Game over. Sin is once and for all, forever defeated for those in Christ. Christ becomes the victor once and for all. I don't always understand it, and I'm not much of a historian, especially an art historian, but I see a lot of religious depictions that show Jesus on the cross, or show the death of Jesus. And I'm always reminded that if that were true, if all Jesus did was die to sin, there wouldn't be much hope. Right? Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, right, 15, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus did not raise, and if Jesus did not raise, we are hopeless people. I think that the church needs a renewed awareness that their own Christ Jesus, their own King, is victorious over sin, death, and the grave. That he has not just died for your sin, but that he has died to your sin. And I think, so this point in our text, I think there are two reasons why Jesus can't. And that's because he is walking in our place, and we can't. And so the plan of God includes Jesus not being able to conquer sin and death by himself, and that he has to subject himself willingly to that plan. Let me give you the third reason. Another text here is in 1 Corinthians 15, which I mentioned a moment ago. And this reason is Christ's exemplary service. So we know that Christ took on the form of a servant, and that exemplary service includes service to the Father. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look. Why is it that what Jesus was doing could not be done as God, but was done on our behalf as a man? 1 Corinthians 15, 12. 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. So, listen, what that means is that Christ was raised from the dead, as we must be raised from the dead. I wish I spoke better, because I would say some really necessary things right here about how much this is saying about our union with Christ. There is so much participation of ours in Christ that Christ is taking on our likeness to carry out our punishment. It's all amazing. He could not be raised from the dead, or he could not raise himself from the dead, because we can't raise ourselves from the dead, spiritually or in the second resurrection. We can't raise ourselves from the dead. And so he becomes the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Jesus conquers all those things. For he will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has put, we're in verse 27, all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things put in subjection, it is plain he is accepted who put all things in subjection. What that means is, when the Bible says that God put everything under his feet, it doesn't mean that God put God under his feet. He has put everything in subjection. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, all that about subjection and death and resurrection, it all makes sense in the last sentence. So why could Christ not just handle redemption by himself? Why could Christ just not say to the Father, okay, I'll be right back, I've got this. Go ahead and live perfectly, go ahead and die, and then just raise himself up. Why not? Because if Jesus is doing all of the redemptive plan, how do we see God as all in all? God was not opposed to Jesus' gracious work. God was not indifferent or hands off in Jesus' redemptive work. I think the reason we see Christ not raising himself includes, as a third point, that God the Father may be all in all. And then let's get to our next verse. So the three, just to review. I believe that the reason Jesus could not raise himself from the dead is because he was walking in our place, and we can't. I believe that he was walking in the dominion of death, and that he died to sin, and that the whole redemptive plan was still operating, that God the Father might be all in all. Look, I think this leads us right into the second part of the verse. But the life he lives to God. But the life he lives to God, the end of verse 10. Paul Paul clearly sees death as a gateway to life. I don't know that we do that naturally. I think we have to make ourselves think like that. It's hard work to think of death as the gateway into real living. So Christ, having died to sin, lives to God. The life Christ now lives, he lives to the glory of God. Okay, so there's my argument for why I think Christ could not have just raised himself. Why does that matter? That's an important question, right? Because you can give me all this Christology, and that's important doctrinal stuff, but why? Why do I need to learn that? Okay, let me give you two reasons that I think it's really important to understand our salvation by seeing who Christ is in our place. Penal, substitutionary, atonement, why I think that matters. Two dimensions of our salvation. First one is this: sin and death have been exhausted in Christ. Sin and death have been exhausted in Christ. They're powerless. It's over in Christ. There is no more reign. There is no more dying to. It's done. The dominion's over in Christ. Let me share with you what I mean by that. Listen, please, to Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Sin and death are exhausted. What it means then is that when Christ died, he died to the penalty of sin. And that part we tend to get. He died to the penalty of sin. If you're in Christ, the penalty for sin is not laid on you. It was laid on him. He walked in our place. He became flesh. He became sin that we might be the righteousness of God. There's no penalty. Here's what I think we don't understand. When Jesus died, he didn't just die to sin's penalty. He died to sin's power. He died to sin. I don't think we maybe understand that as much. What that means, it means a couple of things. It means something about expectations. What do you expect from an unregenerate sinner? Maybe we should expect less. What do you expect from the church who is not living under the power of sin? Maybe we should expect more. Right? So it really shapes our worldview. It shapes a lot of things we think should happen in the non-Christian arena. Why do politicians do the things they do? They're under the dominion of death and the reign of sin. Some of them. Why do people think we shouldn't have Christianity taught in our public schools? Well, they're under the death of, or they're under the dominion of death and the reign of sin. Okay, so that makes a little more sense, just worldview. Why does the church not hold its brothers and sisters accountable when they sin? Because they don't understand that the death and resurrection of Christ has made sin powerless. And so they think they're being gracious and patient and kind by not confronting sin. And the worldview changes, right? The expectations change. So penal substitutionary atonement, sin being brought to nothing, matters. It's mattered for a long time. You know the great old hymn, Rock of Ages? Rock of Ages. In this particular hymn, there is one statement. be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Be of sin a double cure. And Christ is that. He is a double cure. He is not just saving you from wrath. He is saving you from power. He is making us pure. The second thing is right here in verse 10. I think it's important for us to understand that we live to God. We live to God. When we look at original sin, we sometimes think that the problem with sin is the bad things you do. Okay? So verse number 10, the life he lives to God. That language is important. Living a life to God instead of just living a life that doesn't upset God. Right? So taking all the negative out and putting positive in. Here's what it looks like. In the garden, Adam and Eve were told, don't eat the fruit, but then they did. They did something bad. That's not true. You're literally looking at the fruit, not the root. What was the problem in the garden? They had concluded in their heart that God was not, in fact, worthy of their worship. That was what made them sin. They had concluded in their heart God was not worthy of their worship, and there may need to be a replacement or at least a parallel. Eat this and you will be like God. Ooh, that would be good because God's not quite good enough. But the three of us, I bet that would be better. I want you to understand that the call of Christianity is not a call to behave. It's a call to behold. So all this talk about sanctification, about being holy, it won't come for us by a handbook on Christianity. Doing sanctification doesn't come by having someone responsible to always look over your shoulder and make sure you follow the rules. Sanctification happens when we behold the glory of God in Christ, realize that he has died to the dominion and to sin in our place. And motives change by worship. The life we live, we should live to God. Let's look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So this morning, would you think of yourself like you're alive to God? Do you think of yourself like you're alive to God? You know, maybe Pastor Will just shared with our small group last night, Paul Tripp calls it the gospel gap. And we might think of ourselves as hopefully living someday, but not now. Because of the grace of God, someday I'll live. But right now, just more deodorant. You got that? You still got that trigger? Right now, just more deodorant. Do you consider, do you think of yourselves as dead in Christ and alive to God? Alive to God. Let me say applicationally what that might look like. Your faith is important and your Christology is important, okay? So based on those two things, let me say, as disciples of Jesus Christ, thinking of ourselves alive has to include a Mother's Day application. Biblical womanhood and biblical motherhood is not a title. It is a function, right? It's a function. It's not a title. When you look at moms who are living out God's plan to glorify himself through biblical womanhood, it's not a title. No, I could go on. It's a function. Like this, living to God. Now, I know that there are two categories of motherhood in biblical womanhood. There are two categories. One, I understand, is the biological motherhood. I get that. The other is spiritual motherhood. And we heard that this morning in the video. That's why we selected that video, because it intentionally pointed out that motherhood is not bound to an identity of having biological children. It's not what motherhood means. It means mothering. It includes biological reproduction, but it's not bound to that. However, there is, in the function of motherhood, there is reproduction. When we celebrate what motherhood is doing, we are celebrating its life, its reproduction, its vitality. That's what we're celebrating. We're thankful for that. So when I say to you, live unto God, are you alive to God? What if I removed all other indicators of your living and said the only one you get is, are you reproducing? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, are there disciples coming from you? Okay, so Jesus is amazing. He has no longer under the dominion of death. He has died to sin. That is amazing. Can you just say, that's amazing? That's Jesus. And like Jesus, who died to sin, live to God. Live to God. And if I were to only give you one indicator of your living, and that was reproduction, would you say that your life is bearing fruit? If it's not, call on the Lord. Call out to Him. Ask the Lord to maybe produce life in you, because you're far from Christ. You're hearing all this stuff about the wonder of Christ and how He has stood in your place, and you're thinking, I have no idea about that or how to make that even my own. That's a Jesus that I want, but you don't know how to get there. Let me give you this map. Romans 10 says, if you believe these things that have been said about Christ, if you believe them in your heart, and you confess them with your mouth, you'll be saved. We've spent quite a while talking about all that Christ has done. I can say all that you'll do in about 30 seconds. Believe, confess with your mouth, and be saved. Apart from Him, death reigns, and sin is your master. But in Him, no more dominion. He's died to sin, and we live to God. Let me pray for you.